Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. I hope that you feel very loved and appreciated and honored today by your families, and I hope that it will be a day for those who have lost your mothers and who are looking forward to seeing them again, that it'll be a time for you to reflect on the beautiful things and the beautiful memories, the things that they have taught you. It'll be just a great time of reflection for you, the great ways that they have impacted your life. I've got a story for you about a preacher who was standing up at the pulpit preaching a sermon, and after preaching for about 10 minutes or so, he said, "If I had all the beer in the world, I'd throw it in the river." He talked some more. A little while later, he said, "If I had all the wine in the world, I'd throw it in the river." After that statement, he kept ranting and raving about the evils of alcohol and drunkenness. And about 15 minutes after that, he said, "If I had all the whiskey in the world, I'd throw it in the river." Talked a few more minutes, sat down. And the choir director stood up, and with a sheepish smile on her face, she said to the congregation to please stand and join us in singing hymn number 134, "Shall We Gather at the River?" You knew it was coming. That's right. So, I'm not preaching a Mother's Day sermon. Don't throw anything. I know it's not a terribly popular decision, because a lot of people look forward to inviting their moms to church or coming to church with their moms and hearing a sermon on motherhood and how great mothers are and the great mothers of the Bible. But it's not something I'm very inclined to do. I don't do Father's Day sermons either. There's not a lot of holiday sermons that I really get into for reasons that are going to become very apparent as I get into this sermon this morning. I'm also not going to be preaching from the book of Luke, which I've been doing for a year. When I first took the helm here at Grace Community Church, I started going through the book of Luke, starting chapter 1 and going through, and I didn't do a comprehensive teaching on it because that would take a long time, but I handpicked stories that I wanted, that I felt like I was being led to teach about. But one of the things that you have to understand about me as a preacher, not so much as a pastor, that's a different role, but as a preacher, one of the things you have to understand about me is I am very committed to what is called exegetical expository preaching. It's a mouthful. But because I preach this kind of sermon, it shouldn't have been a very difficult transition from Wes to me as your preacher, because Wes also was an expository preacher. And he was committed to handling large portions of Scripture. He would read large sections of it. He would go through it. Very seldom would either Wes or I preach a topical sermon. Now, it's not because there isn't value in topical sermons. There are culturally relevant reasons to preach such sermons. And there are times to choose that kind of a sermon to preach, especially when hot topics come up in our society. You know, people are dealing with certain issues. It's good to address those and what the Bible speaks about those issues, specifically when there's issues within our own body of believers or locally. There can be times when we handpick what we want to preach about. Topical sermons have their place, but as a general rule, I preach what are called exegetical expository sermons. Now, this designation comes from the word exposition, which basically means to expose something already there. It's not making stuff up or creating something new. It's exposing something that already exists, is present. This type of preaching really has one singular goal, which is to expose the meaning of the Bible verse by verse. And that's why your typical experience with me is that I will tell you, we'll put up on the screen, this is the scripture that I'm going through. I will invite you to turn to it and go through it with me, usually line by line. Sometimes we'll even pause on a specific word, and I'll talk about this word itself, what it means and how it affects our understanding of that verse, which helps our understanding of the whole passage. And the reason why lies behind one of my core beliefs about the Bible. I believe it to be the Word of God. And as such, I would rather preach these words than my own. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, explains expository preaching pretty well, in my estimation. Paul says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words." And I love that line when he says, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. Really, that's all I ever want to do, is what Paul explains here. I don't want to expound human wisdom upon you like Steve Harvey, you know, on the Steve Harvey show, where before Family Feud, he always talks to people and gives them wisdom on how to live life and how you ought to buy five different suits and you ought to do all these different things. Not that the information that he gives them isn't good, but I would rather spend my time explaining what the Bible says. I'm out on the pop psychology preaching that spends more time in the human mind than in God's mind. G. Campbell Morgan once said that a sermon is limited by the text it is covering. Every word from the pulpit should amplify, elaborate on, or illustrate the text at hand with a view towards clarity. The sermon is the text repeated more fully. That's expository preaching in a nutshell. I love the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 2 as well, where Paul says, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Excuse me. Now, I'm going to always do my best to try to make my sermons interesting and engaging and to speak them in a way that will interest you, because that's an appropriate thing to do. One of my favorite lines from my dad, it's a sin to bore people with God. I'm like, ouch. But I always want I don't ever want the content of my sermon to be sourced from me. Like Paul, what I really want to do is I want to preach Christ and nothing else. My sermons, as best as I am possible, are only focused on helping you understand and better follow the words of God. And this desire comes from these core beliefs that I have about the Bible. Next week, I've already got a sermon pretty much written out to explain several of these core beliefs in greater detail. I'm going to go into some real specifics. I'm going to use some statistics. Yes, it's not my thing normally, but I got a whole lot of information that I'm going to be throwing at you next week. I'm looking forward to speaking that to you. But today, I really want to focus on this core belief that I believe the Bible to be unique among all other writings. I believe that the Word of God, the Bible, has stood its ground well against the challenges of people who try to discredit it as being just fairy tales and legends, you know, made up stories that were created to keep control over people. There have been a lot of challenges levied against the Bible to challenge its accuracy and its historicity and its authorship, but I don't think any of them hold water. I believe the Bible to be unique among all other writings, and I do believe it to be what the New Testament writers call it, the Word of God. I have great confidence in this claim. There are several scriptures that I'm going to be dealing with that I draw some of this conviction from. I've got one from Peter, two of them are from Paul's writings. My first statement is this. I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 is used a lot. We hear it a lot, but there's good reason for that. I'm going to read it to you this morning in several translations because I like the different ways that the different clarity that comes from the different readings. The first is from the NIV. All scripture is God-breathed. That's inspiration, that's inspired, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The New Living Translation. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do good work. The New Revised Standard Version says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. There's a lot to unpack from these couple of verses because there's a lot of meaning inside. It deals not only with the authority of the Bible, but also with the authorship or the source of the material. And I like reading it from several different passages or different translations, partially because it just really gives some clarity on what is being said, what is being declared about the Bible, because we have to ask the question, what does the Bible say about itself? Because if the Bible itself doesn't even claim to be the Word of God, it would be kind of silly for anyone else to make that claim about it. Possibly. It's not an absolute assertion. But this is just one of a number of places where the Bible asserts itself as being inspired, as being authored, as being written by God. The entirety of Scripture is God-breathed. We learn that from that passage. No wonder it is commonly referred to as the Word of God. Sometimes we use that phrase, and because we know what we're talking about, we don't really pay attention to what it's really saying. It is the Word of God. It's God's Word. But there are a lot of questions as to how this idea of inspiration, how is it God breathed? How did God inspire the writings? It begs the question, if God wrote the Bible, well, what about Paul and John and Mark and Moses? And what are all of the other, what are all the people, the men who did the writing, what are they all doing if God is the author? I think that the answer to that question lies partially in two different levels of clearing up my previous statement that God is the author of Scripture. First level, up, is God and humans wrote the Bible. And that's what inspiration means. There are a couple of times that God actually wrote things on earth. You know, he wrote the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses, the first set, the ones that Moses broke, right? How long did he have those things? It's like a child. You know, you give it to him, and all of a sudden it's broken. But God wrote those. And he also wrote on the wall in the Old Testament. I don't know if you remember that. So God has written things himself here, but that isn't how this came to be. That's not how inspiration works. To say God and humans wrote the Bible isn't quite complete enough, though. There's another level we need to take. It's really more, there's more clarity, a more precise explanation to say that God, through humans, communicated the Bible to us. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21 offers us some explanation about this. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, so none, came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. It wasn't because this guy was just smart and had things figured out on his own. Prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is inspiration. In other words, God made sure that the human authors wrote exactly what he wanted them to write, no more and no less. That's the reason why Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus says that not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. But how does this work? What did the authors do? What role did they play? I mean, it's not like they were, you know, they were possessed, you know, vacant-eyed, and you know, they, in a monotone word, said, in the beginning was the Word. It's not like they were possessed and had a secretary write down everything, transcribe it for them. And they weren't robots. God used their distinct personalities as thinking, feeling human beings with unique educations and unique backgrounds and experiences to enable them, to inspire them to share his divine truths. The Lord wanted to communicate with us, so he led humans to write what he wanted written. And that's my first belief that leads me to exegetical expository preaching. The Bible is authored by God. It's his words. Second is this. I believe the Word of God to be powerful. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Because the Bible contains God's words, not merely the words of people, because it's authored by the Holy Spirit, I believe that the Scriptures carry more power, more weight, more gravitas than other writings. Gravitas is a political word that's based on the same root word as the word gravity. It basically means influence. And so to say that it has more gravitas means that because the Scriptures are inspired by God, it has more influence, more pull on people. And I believe that this shared authorship is what makes the Bible more influential than other writings. If I were to make a list of favorite books, that would be very hard. I have a lot of books that I really like, that have really impacted me a lot. One of them, though, is this book, Mercy Beyond Measure, by Kurt Salierno. The stories in here are just, man, they're just gut-wrenching. The story is, the book really is all about Kurt Salierno, who was a college student in Oregon. When he was in Portland, he came across the first homeless person he'd ever met. He thought he was dead, actually. He called the cops because there was this stinky, smelly, not moving body in an alley, and he thought that somebody had been murdered outside of this bar. So he called, but actually it was just somebody who was just passed out, homeless. And it just opened his eyes to this whole culture that had just been hidden from him. And so, overwhelmed with compassion, because he was a believer, and he also believes that every person is has value, and is made in the image of God, Kurt decided to do homeless evangelism. But he didn't just go and like preach on the streets and go find the what was the term Kurt used? The hobbit hovels or hobo jungle. That was it. The hobo jungles, the cardboard towns. He decided to become homeless. So he quit school and he went out and he just lived among the homeless as a homeless person, because he knew that that would be the best way for him to have an impact and to have some currency, some credibility with people. And it was true. But it was also very difficult. And some of the stories, man, this guy has some tremendous faith. But in this, he talks about this guy, Max. And Max was a guy that all the other homeless people had told him to stay clear of Max, because he was mean, he was a bully, he'd even killed people. And so he did his very best to stay clear of Max, until one day he climbed into a dumpster to find a place to sleep. And guess who was there? Max. And when he realized, he tried to climb out. And parts of the story I just have to read, because Kurt's words are just so good in how he describes the situation. But he climbs in there and. He has this conversation with Max, and he says, "Oh, you're that preacher guy, aren't you?" And he's like, "Yeah, yeah." And so they talk for just a little bit, but at one point he's trying to get out, and Max grabs his head and slams it into the side of the dumpster. His next encounter with Max, he backhands him across the face and punches him, and so things are not going good so far with Max. So he tried to keep away from him as much as he could. But one day, he was crossing across the street, and Max calls him over, and he looks around, and there's nobody else there, so he's like, ugh. But he goes over, and Max says, "Hey, tell me more about this Jesus guy." And just to keep the story a little bit short, he ended up converting Max to Jesus. Max gave his life to the Lord because of Kurt's evangelism, his willingness to put up with him, and his persistence in loving him the way that he thought that Jesus would love him. So fast forward several months, Portland, can you imagine what a Portland winter is like? You know, think last February, right? We all know what frigid cold is. That's not a place that you want to be when you're homeless. So Max and Kurt ended up being pretty good friends, and they hung out quite a bit together, and because Max became voracious in his appetite for the scripture. He always wanted Kurt to share the gospel with him, to share scriptures with him, and to read to him God's word. So knowing that this storm was coming in, he and Max went and tried to find one of the shelters. There's a lot of shelters that were set up for people to stay at. So they would go and they would line up, and they'd be in line, and Max would, people would be in line behind him, and he'd elbow Kurt and say, "Hey, let's let them get in front." And of course, Kurt's like, "Well, we could do that, but you know, we might not get in because they only have limited amount of beds." Yes, but Max would say, "Well, I think that's what Jesus would do." So they'd go to the back of the line, right? And they'd be walking and walking up, and they say, and, you know, there'd be four people in front of them. They say, "Hey, sorry guys, we're all full. You'll have to find someplace else." So they'd hotfoot it to the next nearest shelter. They'd be in line. People would come in behind them. What would Max do? "Hey, let's let these people go in front of us. Well, maybe this is just an opportunity for us to share the gospel with them." But Max would say, "No, I think that's what Jesus would do." So they'd walk to the end of the line. "Sorry guys, there's no more room. You'll have to find another place." They kept doing that until the very last one. And Max persisted. He's like, "No, I think this is what Jesus would do." So all the shelters were full. So now they have to find a plan. And the homeless are very sure they've figured out ways to survive in the elements like this. And they just pile on top of one another. It's where the term three-dog night comes from, right? So What they do is what they figured out is they take turns. They rotate who is on top, so not just one person is exposed to the elements all night long. So they get a couple of other people, and they get in this human pile, and they sleep. And you know, it takes a while, but Kurt finally gets to sleep. Then he's awakened in the morning by somebody saying, "Get off me!" So he climbs up, he shakes off. You know, some of the other guys are talking about a bar down the road that is serving coffee, and so he gets Max up, and Max falls down. He's like, "Hey, Max, quit playing around, man. I'm cold. I want to go get something warm in me." And then he sees that Max doesn't have any shoes on. And he's like, "Man, what in the world? Where are your shoes?" Max says, "Well, there was a guy that was walking by in the middle of the night, and he didn't have any shoes, so I gave him mine." And Kurt looks down, and his toes are black, and his feet, and he touches them, and Max winces from the pain. His frostbite's so bad that, you know, they end up taking him to the hospital, and he was there for a while, and Kurt had other things he had to do. A few days later, he sees Max, and it takes him aback because when he looks down, there's bandages where his feet used to be. And Max had stayed on top of the pile. Not only had he given away his shoes, he had stayed on top of the pile the entire night because he didn't want anybody else to be exposed to the elements, and so he just stayed on top. And when they wrestled to free that, you know, in the morning of breaking the ice off, he'd been out there the whole night, exposed. And the frostbite had ruined his feet, and so they had to amputate him. So a little while after that, Kurt is walking down the road. Cop car pulls up. It's never a good thing when you're homeless in Portland. So he tries to not make eye contact and scurry away a little bit, but the police officer rolls down the window and says, "Hey, aren't you that guy that hangs out with the guy with no legs?" He says, "Max, yeah." "So I just wanted to let you know that he's dead." And turned out that the gangrene had developed and spread through his body from the wounds that he had endured. Kurt says, "My heart sank and tears filled my eyes. Max," I thought, "oh, Max." The officer continued, "But wait, that's not what I wanted to tell you. There was something different about that guy." He proceeded to tell me of a night when the hospital was full from top to bottom with people who'd been injured in the ice storm and were suffering from various injuries. People were lying everywhere, miserable, except for Max. The guy with no legs was wheeling himself around in his wheelchair, making people laugh and trying to encourage them. The officer continued, shaking his head in amazement, "There was something different about that guy." Rolling up his window, he drove off. As I walked away slowly, I envisioned Max in heaven, running around on two strong legs. I saw him jumping and shouting praise to his Savior. And I couldn't help but look back at the man that he once was, so full of hatred and bitterness. And the officer's words echoed in my mind. There was something different about that guy. I smiled and shook my head and said, "Yes, it was Jesus." Stories like that are not uncommon, where the gospel transforms people's lives. There's power in the gospel. There's power in the words of the Bible. Gerald Griffin is one of the OCC professors at Ozark Christian College, and he spoke at their baccalaureate this week. He's a former pastor at Racine Christian Church, and he was telling the story about when he first started, and he was green as can be, and he was terrified of speaking to people, and just very shy. And at one point, he had all of his work done, his sermon was ready, and he'd done all the things he needed to do at church, and he felt like he needed to be doing something because they were paying him. And so he decided to go do some cold calls. He went down the highway, and he'd just stop at different houses and walk up and introduce himself. And he wasn't doing evangelism or anything. He would just go up and just tell what you wanted to tell them. Hey, my name is Gerald Griffin. I lead the church at Racing Christian Church here in town. If you have a place that you call a home, your church home, man, that's great. I just keep going there, and I just want to bless you. But if not, we'd love to see you. And he had no intention of coming in or trying to get into any debate about anything, but he would do that. And at this one point, he knocks on the door, and this little old lady opens the door, and he gives his spiel, and she says, I don't remember exactly the guy's name, but he says, does Harold Perkins go to your church? And Griff said, no, there's two ways that can go as a pastor, right? But he did know him. He didn't know Harold, and he was a part of their church. And so she said, Harold Perkins is one of the most cantankerous people I've ever known in my life. But something has changed in him. And she invited Griff to come inside and talk with him because of the changed life that she'd witnessed in Harold. Because Harold was a part of Racing Christian Church, he was exposed to the gospel, and he was exposed to the words of God, and those words changed his life. Like a double-edged sword, right? It removed parts of his life that didn't belong. It severed them from him and put them to death. He was so much a new man that this skeptical old lady was willing to listen to the gospel too. Now personally, I think it would be hilarious if later Griff visited somebody else and they asked, hey, does this lady go to your church? And that would be a great ending to that story, wouldn't it? It isn't just these two things that I believe to be true about Scripture, that it is inspired and that it is powerful. And it's not just because the Bible tells me to believe these things. I have lots of other reasons to believe as well. Some of them, which you'll hear next week. Next week I'm going to get into details about variance and textual criticism and do all these statistics. But today I just want you to know my heart, that I believe what the Bible says about itself. I do believe that it is holy. It is sacred writings. I believe that it is authoritative not only for my life, but it is authoritative for yours as well. And I believe that it is good news for all mankind. And because of my belief, not only in the scriptures that I've read today, but because of my belief in all of Scripture, the whole of it, I choose to seldom preach topical sermons. I don't want to preach me. There's no value really in what I have to say. I am committed to preaching what the Lord has to say. If the Word of God is inspired by God and it bears the power of God to transform lives, why would I want to preach anything else? What could possibly compare? I would rather let my weakness stay weakness and let His power be revealed in full. I have a strong desire that has been put inside me to grow you beyond your conversion. I want to lead you into deeper levels of spiritual understanding and maturity with the purpose that as we all become stronger disciples, we make the kingdom larger. And this world where we have but a temporary residence, we make this world a better place while we're here. That's what I want. But there is this core belief ingrained deep within me that the best way to do that is to pour Scripture into you the best ways that I know how. And let it do the work that it was created, that it was written to do. to let it excite you and mold you and transform you. So let us together love and cherish and obey these words that we have been given. For there is life in them. Let's praise the Lord for his words. Let's pray. Father, today we do celebrate mothers. We are grateful for the impact that they have in our life. And there's similarities between the way that we celebrate you and the way we celebrate mothers, for without them we wouldn't exist. And without you, we wouldn't exist. You know, without the wisdom that they've given to us and the way that they've shown their love to us, they give us unrequited love. Where did they learn that? They learned it from you. They give us your wisdom and they give us unrequited love, the way that you love us, not dependent on anything else. You just love. We thank you, Father, not only for our mothers, we celebrate them, but we thank you for your word, and we celebrate it, and we appreciate it, and we want to acknowledge the importance that it also has in our life. Well, that's where true life lives. Help us to revere it, to pore over it, and to make it a part of our daily routine, to look at it and to study it, and to let it do the work that it was designed to do. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your Son, who is the Word, and for the Bible, which is also your word. In the name of your Son, I pray.